We thank you, Lord, that we can be together today. We pray for those who are not here, who would like to be here, for those who are not here and maybe perhaps should be here, and Lord, for ourselves who are here and maybe our thoughts will wander today to other places and other times and other issues, and we pray, Lord, you would help us to focus today on what you have for us. We thank you, Lord, that you do have something for us, that your word is sufficient and more than adequate. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the inspiration of Scripture. And we pray today, Lord, for the illumination of Scripture, that you would enlighten our understanding, that you would reveal your truth to us as we consider it together. And as we talk about things that are important to you, Lord, may they be important to us. We pray for clarity. We pray for understanding. We pray for insight, Lord, as to how these truths apply and need to be applied in our lives. We pray, Father, for those who are struggling. We think of those who have health concerns this morning and how difficult that can be. But we pray, Lord, that you would touch them and that you would encourage them and grant them health and strength. We pray, Father, for those who are here and they're hurting and struggling because of others that they love are hurting and struggling. And we pray, Father, that you would encourage them. We think of Kyle this morning. And we pray for that entire family, Lord, that you would just make your presence known in very tangible ways in their lives. And we pray for a miracle there for him. Pray for Royce and ask, Lord, you would touch him and strengthen him. Encourage him, Lord, for Bev. Pray for Jim and Don as they prepare for surgery tomorrow, Lord, that it would go well and that you would restore Jim back to full health and service for you. And Lord, we pray for those who are hurting in other ways this morning, Lord. You know it all. You see it all. And sometimes we don't see very clearly, Lord, but you see everything. And you see it exactly as it is. Help us, Lord, today to have your eyes, that we might have the mind of Christ today. That we might see our lives, ourselves, the way you see us. And that we may see others, Lord, the way you see them. And that all of this would be for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, for those of you who weren't here last week, and also for the benefit of those of us who were, but your memory might be like mine, and you might not even remember yesterday, let alone last week, but we were beginning to talk some about how we, as believers in Christ and followers of Christ, have a desire to help people. It's one of the most basic aspects of our Christian experience. Because the scripture says that the love of God or the love of Christ has been poured into our hearts. It's in us to care. God puts it in us to care. It's one of the most basic things about what actually happens to us when we step across that line and trust in Christ for salvation. The Bible talks about regeneration, being born again. The word regeneration actually means born again, to be reborn, or to experience a new birth. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. There's something that happens inside of us. And that happens by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit when we confess our sins and ask for the forgiveness of our sins and put our trust in Jesus. And a part of that work, that amazing work that God does in our hearts and lives, is he gives us the capacity to care. And it's pretty simple, it's pure, and it's straightforward for us to be moved by compassion. And that's not to say that people who are not Christians or do not know Christ have no compassion. I'm not saying that, and we need to be careful not to to think that, because that's not the case. However, there is a type of quickening, a type of enlivening that happens inside of the heart of a person when we step across that line, and there's a softening, and there's a newness, and a renewing that takes place, and it shows itself in our compassion for others. However, and this is where we started to talk some last week, while the desire to help is pretty straightforward and simple, how we actually help, that's not quite so straightforward. It's more complex, because our efforts to help people can actually be more harmful than helpful if we are not guided by great wisdom. Our good intentions are not good enough. Jesus said to his early disciples, he said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The harmless as doves part of that, it deals with the motives of our hearts to care. The wise as serpent part, that's another matter, and we need wisdom in these things. And one of the things we highlighted last week, just a bit, is the wisdom to distinguish between crisis, or people that are in crisis, and those who just have more of a chronic situation. Because those two situations require a different action on our part. There are times when we just need to be rescued. And by the way, a winker is an eyelash. For all of you, I realize it's a colloquial expression, but I just assumed it was more commonly known or used than it obviously is, because I found it afterwards, nobody knew what I was talking about. And you were all imagining things. Anyways, if you weren't here, you'll have to listen to the audio file, because I'm not going to share that story again. But anyways, there are crisis-type situations. However, most of the situations in life when we are trying to help people are not crisis situations. They're more chronic situations. And if we do crisis or emergency type intervention in situations that are more chronic in nature, our compassion can actually become toxic. Rather than helping, we can end up diminishing the personal self-respect or dignity of the person. We can end up denying their personal responsibility and accountability, and we can create more dependency than empowerment. And in the end, rather than gratitude, what we're left with is a sense of entitlement. In short, we think we're helping, when in reality we are harming. I quoted significantly last week from an author named Robert Lupton, who wrote the book Toxic Charity. And although I recommend his book to you, he doesn't use the term counterintuitive in his book, but his book is filled with examples of how helping people for real has a counterintuitive aspect to it. One of those examples is the example of a charitable organization that handed out millions of mosquito nets for free, the result of which was to put an African mosquito net manufacturer out of business. Good intentions, but not, in the end, truly helpful. One of the most poignant examples of the counterintuitive nature of helping in Lupton's book, and a little closer to home, is where he tells the story of an event that he had witnessed early on in his efforts to help people, where he was in the apartment of a family, a low-income family, somewhere, I believe, in the Atlanta, Georgia area, at Christmas time, and he was there with his family when the knock came to the door, and the door opened, and there was all these kind people outside the door with arms full of toys and presents and things like that, and he described the scene, how the children were understandably excited and thrilled, the mom a little bit anxious, and the dad just slowly disappeared into another room. I'm not going to bother to explain what happened in that scene because I think you're intelligent enough to figure that out. These are examples of sincere attempts to help that actually have the potential to do more harm than help. Closer still to home, we talked a little bit last week about our children. We have the natural intuition to give them what they want. And yet, as I mentioned last week, and as you know, I'm sure, that's not always a good thing. The truth is that we can actually destroy people by giving them what they want. And I think we can say that this is one of the most common issues we face as parents. And I just want to park here just for a little bit this morning because this is something that I really want for us to understand. We're not just talking here about things or giving things to people or giving kids money or buying them stuff, though it certainly includes and can include those things. But it's really any attempt to make life easier for our kids. Because it just kills us, doesn't it, as parents, to watch them struggle. Or to go through difficulties, or to suffer. And so, as I say, it doesn't have to be stuff. It can be work. How many of you know that, generally speaking, kids don't care a whole lot for hard work? And sometimes it can be painful for a parent to watch their child do something that they're struggling with or do something that's difficult, especially if we can do it like that. Every once in a while, I grew up before Velcro. Fred. And so every once in a while, I get myself in a situation where somebody might observe me tying my shoes. I go to visit them or something like that. Now, I've got slip-on shoes on today, but a lot of my shoes or my sneakers have laces. And so, and every once in a while, I'll watch and people they go like this. You know? And the reason is because I tie my shoes in the most unorthodox manner you would ever have ever seen. Like nobody else, okay? And the reason is I taught myself to tie my shoes. It was a long and laborious episode, and I've tied them that way ever since. It's hard to watch. It's painful. But I've learned to just accept it for what it is. And it's important for kids to learn to do stuff, isn't it? Yes. And listen, learning always involves a degree of difficulty. Problem solving. Take a completely different example. Say your child acts out somehow and gets himself in trouble. Maybe with a teacher or with some other person in authority, possibly even another parent or whatever. And you get upset with that teacher or that parent. Now, why would you do that? Well, the simple, straightforward answer is to shield your child from something hard and unpleasant. There is another answer, and that's to shield yourself because you've wrapped yourself up in your image up in the welfare of your children, but that's in the behavior of your children, but that's another sermon. So you step in and you make comments or you somehow upbraid this other person. And your child watches you do this. They watch you step in and take their side in a situation where they're clearly in the wrong. Now, it doesn't help that as parents, we almost lose all objectivity when it comes to our children. That doesn't help us. And that goes back to the whole personal insecurity thing, which, as I say, is another sermon. But what does that do to a child? Think about that this morning. What does that do? You think you might be helping them. And I want to say, it's all fine and good to stand up for your child when there's some type of injustice that has been done to him or her. That's a good and commendable thing, and we should do that. We need to do that. But we need to be really careful with this, because this is what often happens, we step in and deflect the deserved consequences away from our children. denying them their responsibility and their accountability, and that has the potential to ruin them. We may be well-intentioned, but the result is not good. So we're not just talking about things here. I hope we can understand that. We're not just talking about giving gifts or money or things like that. We're talking about anything that we might do thinking that we're helping when in reality we're actually hurting because we're actually tearing down self-respect and dignity. We're actually teaching irresponsibility and a lack of accountability even while we think we're helping. So today I want to think together with you that the Lord might enable us to think some more about this whole what I'm calling this counterintuitive aspect of helping people. It also goes for helping ourselves as well. For a large part of my life, I struggle with dry skin. I know you don't need to know that, but I'm telling you anyway, because there is a moral to the story, okay? It's mostly my hands and my shins, but for a large part of my life, it bothered me, and it's not a crisis, but it is quite irritating and a little bit unsightly for those who get to see me in shorts the first time in the spring. And I went to the doctor numerous times, and he prescribed salves and ointments and stuff like that, but it never really changed a whole lot. But quite a few years ago, that all changed, and I don't really have a problem with it anymore. I pretty much cured myself. Do you know what I did? Started washing dishes. There's one in every crowd. No, but you're close. It does involve water. I stopped taking hot showers. I don't take hot showers anymore. Haven't for years. I gave them up about the same time I stopped taking cream in my coffee. Two things about showers, okay? Two things about hot showers. Number one, they feel so good. Oh, it's almost erotic. Two, they kill your skin. Okay? I know it feels really good, but you're cooking your epidermis. If you get out of the shower and you look like Lester the Lobster, you are not helping yourself. I'm telling you. No matter how good it feels. Okay? But I used to love hot showers, and I took hot showers all the time. And then one day I had the same thought, and I just cut it out. Do I miss hot showers? Maybe a little. But I really love not having dry skin. I've actually gotten so I enjoy taking cool showers. I don't take cold showers, but you get in a warm shower and then you start turning it down and down and down. I don't know how many of you do that, but it's really refreshing, especially after a good workout. But the point is, and yes, I do have a point here, okay? When we think about this whole counterintuitive nature of helping people, it's similar to our own self. Let me give you a new news flash in case that you haven't figured this out, and maybe you have, and if you have, that's great. But two things. Number one, we don't always instinctively know what's good for us. I'm going to say that again. Point number one, we don't always instinctively know what's good for us. And point number two, what we often do think is good for us is what feels good. And so whether we're trying to help ourselves or help someone else, either way, we need to make sure we're being wise and not just responding only to what we can call felt needs. Going back to our children for a moment, why do we want to shield them from hardship? The reason is because we tend to equate easy and fun with good. That's why. Now it's not, before we actually go into scripture this morning, I want to be clear that it's not that felt needs are completely illegitimate or irrelevant. It's just that our feelings don't make reliable guides. Your feelings make a great engine, but don't let them steer the ship. It's good to be passionate, as long as we're passionate about the right things. Because if we're passionate about the wrong things, we'll end up far, far, far away from where we need to be. Where this gets really difficult when it comes to helping is when we don't understand these things, or the person that we're trying to help doesn't understand these things. And believe me when I tell you, we often don't understand this very well in this fallen world, as fallen human beings. I mentioned last week that God used passage of Scripture to call me into pastoral work and ministry. And that passage was Matthew chapter 6, specifically verse 34. And I want to go back there this morning and take another look at this passage with you. God used this statement in Mark 6:34 to light a fire in my heart. And no doubt I was a bit naive at the time. I was, after all, only 25 years old at the time. But I want to go back and look at the passage, because the dynamics that we've been thinking about are here in this passage as well. So it's not just our present cultural context, but in the biblical context of that, the passage, the verse that God, the statement or verse that God used to really arrest me that day was verse 34, Mark 6, where it says I'm reading out of the ESV, but it says, when we went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. But I want to back up to verse 30 and read verse 30, because I want us to look at a little bit of the context here and the larger event leading into the feeding of the 5,000. So I'll read off the screen. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And then verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began to teach them many things. And reading on from there, verses 35 through verse 44, a bit of a crisis develops here. He says, "But by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a remote place, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.'" Verse 37, he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" Jesus said, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds, 50s. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish along with them. They all ate and were satisfied. Verse 43 says, disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. And then lastly, verse 44 says the number of men that had eaten was 5,000. So take note that the text says that when Jesus arrived on shore with his disciples, he saw the people. Verse 34 says he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he did something about it. He did what? It says he began to teach them. There's something very important in those words. But then you have this pressing need that develops. And Jesus meets that need. And he does so by doing a great miracle of compassion, which all of Jesus' miracles were miracles of compassion. Now, Mark doesn't get into the aftermath of this as so much as John does. And if you flip over to the Gospel of John, you will see that John tells part of this story that Mark doesn't get into. And he records something very interesting that Jesus says to this crowd of people after the fact. Okay, so John chapter 6, verse 26. I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Then he says in verse 27, this pertinent remark here, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. He says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. This passage then goes on in John chapter 6 include that statement, that well-known statement made by Jesus. It's down in verse 35 where he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So I want you to think with me a little bit more about this whole event, okay? Imagine if you could travel back in time. Time travel is a fascinating thing, isn't it? Fascinating concept. And of course we can't really do that, but imagine if you could. If you were able to travel back in time and just kind of meander through this crowd of people as they're all gathered there on out in the bit of a wild country, and it's getting late in the day, and everybody's getting hungry. Do you get grumpy when you get hungry? All the guys can put their hand up. If you were to meander through this crowd and ask these people, you know, do a little bit of a survey, an informal kind of interview, and you were to ask them, what do you need? What do you need? What would they say? Yeah, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? We need something to eat. Now, it's not that hungry people don't need food. Food is a legitimate need, and Jesus acknowledges this need by providing food. And God himself acknowledges the fact that we need food. One of the passages that I think is quite significant in this regard is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and Keegan's going to throw it up on the screen there for us. But Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 says, this is Moses talking to people of Israel just as they're getting ready to enter the promised land. It says, he humbled you. Remember those 40 years in the wilderness? He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone. So in that statement, there is an acknowledgement that we need bread. We need food. It is a need. It's a legitimate need. It's a real need. And God acknowledges that need. But the word but there is really important, isn't it? To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now think back to Mark chapter 6, verse 34 with me. It says that Jesus, when he came out, saw the multitudes of people, and he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to what? To teach them many things. We have to be careful on these things, and we have to really seek to understand them. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread, he wasn't talking in code. He wasn't spiritualizing bread for our stomachs into bread for our souls or anything like that. But we do have abundant evidence that Jesus and the Bible in general often does use food, or did use food as a metaphor for spiritual nutrition and physical hunger and thirst as a metaphor for spiritual needs and desires, right? We see it in the Deuteronomy passage. We see it in the words of Jesus in John chapter 6. The problem, partly as I see it, is that we recognize our physical needs all too well, and our spiritual needs often not at all. And a large part of the time we identify our felt needs as our real needs, when in fact our real needs are often quite something quite different. So there's something more going on here. Something more going on. More than meets the eye. Hungry people need food. Hurting people need comfort. Frightened people need assurance. However, there are other things, important things, really important things that we don't easily recognize as our to be our real needs. And if we're really going to help people, we have to have eyes to see these things. And I tell you, it's not easy. See things that we often don't see really clearly ourselves. And sometimes people we're trying to help don't see them at all. And we really don't need to travel back in time to understand these things, because people in general, we have not changed much in the past 2,000 years. You do understand that, right? We may dress a little different. Our customs and stuff might be different, but we haven't really changed all that much. And as I watch people, and as I work with people, and as I examine my own life, I realize that we all have certain ideas about what it is that we need. I remember years ago talking about this subject, and I called it the if-only syndrome. The if-only syndrome. That's where if you catch yourself, and you may be suffering from this, because it's a common ailment that we all tend to have as human beings. And if you find yourself saying, if only this was like this, everything would be good. If only I had that, I would be happy. And the truth is, we have very certain and dogmatic ideas about what we think our real problems are. And a lot of the time, maybe even most of the time, we're off base. Because what happens is we have these goals, right? Have you ever examined your goals? Have you ever really sat down and really thought hard, what are my goals in life? What am I working for? What am I striving for? What am I driving for? What is it I really want? Because a lot of the time our goals emerge out of what it is that we think we need to make us happy, which we equate with feeling good. So here's something that we need to be mindful of if we are going to try to help anyone. Keegan, if you could throw that next slide up for me, please, there, buddy. A very large portion of what we do in our efforts to help people can consist of us only responding to what they think they need in order to make them feel good, and may not address real needs at all. I'm just going to get you just to leave that up for just a second or two there, Keegan. This is an admission. This is something that we need to be aware of. It's something I need to be aware of. As I look back over my life trying to be a helper, somebody who helps people, I have to acknowledge that this is true often in my own life. Now, I want to pause here and acknowledge that the evangelical church in the 20th century got so focused on people's perceived spiritual needs that we neglected people's physical needs almost entirely. And that's not acceptable, and it's not biblical. Keegan, if you could throw up James 2. James 2 is an example in the Bible that where we are called to meet people's physical needs and care about people's physical needs. In talking about the relationship between faith and works, James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" He answers his own question with an example in verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. And if one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Verse 17, the same way, faith itself, if it's not accompanied by action is dead. And so James very much validating this whole idea of us addressing people's physical needs. And it is important. So the Bible, we can say it is not acceptable, nor is it biblical to neglect people's physical needs or to simply dismiss people's felt needs. But what is biblical, however, is that we care about people's physical needs and that we validate people's feelings or felt needs, but that we are conscious that we have much greater needs than these things. And we're not just talking about difference between physical needs and spiritual needs. We're talking about difference between felt needs and real needs. Or, if you will, we're talking about the difference between needs and wants, because we are notorious as human beings for confusing our needs and our wants, aren't we? I'll give you another example. Working with people, trying to help people sort through their difficulties and their problems sometimes, I have noticed that in some cases I've become very aware that the goal that some people have latch onto, it could be called sympathy. So some of us have fallen into the habit or the line of thought where we have made sympathy our goal. In other words, if I can just get people to feel sorry for me, everything will be okay. I will feel better. It sounds a little pathetic, but I've witnessed it. And I have witnessed people choose sympathy over intimacy over and over and over again in their lives, not realizing that what they want is not what they really need. And that's just one example. You know, one area, one way that this can happen. And so somebody, you may be sitting here thinking, I don't want pity. I don't want your pity. I don't want anybody's pity. But what do you want? Because everybody wants something. What do you want? Have you ever really thought through what it is you want? If we have a genuine desire to help people. And as I've said several times this morning, it also applies and needs to apply first in our own lives if we want to help ourselves in any way. The first thing we need to do is to examine what our goals are, and we need to help each other with that. We need to help ourselves and help each other examine our goals and to evaluate them. In other words, what are my goals, really, honestly? What is it that I really want? And then, are they worthy goals? Are these things what I really need, or are they only what I want? And that may sound really, really simple, but it's not. We function a lot of the time without an awareness of what's really going on in our hearts. Now, there's a lot of scripture to point us to that truth. Let me just, for the sake of time, just take a look at this one here. It's from the book of Proverbs. And I'll let you read that. Now ask yourself, first of all, house is a metonym for family. You know that, right? It's not talking about a physical structure here. Okay? The Bible uses, the English language actually, uses the word house to mean family. And that's obviously what this is talking about. So, question. Why would anyone do that? And the answer is, a person does this when they're confused about what they want and what they need. And it happens all the time. The reality is this happens all the time. And every single one of us do this to some degree. When the gospel talks about rescuing us, as much as anything else, We need to be rescued from ourselves. God, rescue me from me and my ability to tell myself things that aren't true and my inability to be aware, self-aware, to know what's really going on in my heart and my lack of ability to be really honest with myself or God. Here's another scripture. This one you've heard many times. Matthew 16, verse 26. Jesus says, "What good will it be for a man if he should gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" And yet it happens all the time. It happens all the time. All the effort, all of the pursuit for a goal that is not worthy. What is a successful life? Really. Don't answer. Think about it. What is a successful life? What does a successful life look like biblically? I love this quote by Thomas Merton. Thomas Merton, I don't know much about Thomas Merton, and I don't even know if he's a good guy or not, although I recognize his name, and that's about it. Maybe some of you know more about him, but I like what he said here. He said, people may spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success, only to find, once they reach the top, that the ladder's leaning against the wrong wall. What is your goal, really? What is it that you want, really? And is that what you really need? Those are questions we need to ask ourselves, and we need to help one another ask those questions and be answering those questions with God's help. Let me conclude with a story this morning. It's a story I read one time about a man who got to see the wonder of a butterfly pushing its way out of a cocoon. Maybe you have done that. And if you have, you realize that that takes a long time. That's not an easy thing for the butterfly to make his way out of a cocoon. And this man watching this butterfly struggle away for quite some time, and then the butterfly stopped. Probably because it was exhausted. But the whole process was taking hours, and it was so difficult for him to watch the struggle, he decided he would help. So he got a little pair of scissors, and he cut the butterfly free. And this, of course, allowed the butterfly quickly and easily to make its way out of the cocoon. But what that man didn't realize was that God had designed the process to involve struggle. And it was through the struggle that the fluids are forced from the body through the developing wings of the butterfly, giving them the strength to function. And as he stood and watched, expecting any moment for the butterfly to spread its wings and fly, nothing happened. And it never did happen. It had a withered body, shriveled wings, and all it could do was crawl around. True story. Its development was actually impeded by what was intended as an act of compassion and assistance. Now let's just say, if you could have a conversation with that butterfly, and butterflies could talk, which of course they can't. But let's just say they could. And that butterfly is there in that cocoon and he's struggling away, and you would say, "Mr. Butterfly, what do you need?" What do you think Mr. Butterfly would say? He would say, "I just need to get out of this thing." That's what he would say. "I just need to get out of this thing." But that's not true. Because the process of struggle for the butterfly is all preparatory for something that is much greater and far more significant. What the butterfly really needs is to be able to fly. And without sounding too melodramatic, that's what you need. And that's what I need. We need to be able to live our lives the way God designed us to live. And in this world, struggle is a part of that. So with ourselves, or when it comes to helping others, we need to be very careful that in our rush to relieve the struggle, the difficulty, the pain, that we don't do more harm than we help. And we need God's wisdom for this. I don't know how much time in your life you have dedicated or spent or invested trying to help people. But these are huge issues. And I don't know if you yourself have given much thought to what your goals are, what it is that you really want in your life. But these are really important questions that we need to ask ourselves, and we need to help each other ask these questions. It's not easy. It's not easy to be honest with ourselves sometimes. Is it? We need to pray and ask God to help us search our hearts. Help us understand. I think when Scripture in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it talks about the Word of God being able to discern between the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We need to ask God to enable us to search our hearts. That's one of the reasons why we need the Scripture so much. Is that we can read the Scriptures and like James says, it's like a man looking in a mirror. We can see, not only begin to see God for who He is and what He is like, but we, with His help, can start to see ourselves for how we really are and what we're really like and what's really going on in our hearts. What's really going on in our hearts? Because it's going to take that. If we're going to get to the place where we can see any real progress in our own lives or any kind of ability to help anybody else sort through these things. Okay. You're very quiet. I'm not sure what that means. I haven't heard any snoring yet, so that's a good sign. Why don't you stand up and get those there fluids flowing into your legs. How many of you know we like the easy way? Wouldn't life be great if we could just coast right through to the end? You know, really, helping others and helping ourselves are so intertwined and interconnected, it's hard to sort and separate them, because you can't really, because at the end of the day, we are all in this together. We need to help each other. We need to help each other see these things. Maybe if I can be more honest with myself, then maybe the people around me will maybe have more freedom to be honest with themselves. And maybe we really can encourage each other in the things of God, and help each other with bringing our lives before God, and allowing God to confront us and meet us right where we are, right in our need, and that we can help each other see that there's more. There's more than just what we tend to think is going to make us feel better. There's a whole lot more. Jesus said, what should it profit a man if you gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What's really going on in our hearts? We need God's help. Anyways, I've done enough talking. I need somebody to pray for us. Somebody pray for us. Derek, thank you. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm. Amen. Thank you.